Joash, king of Judah, became king. So this is the first guy we're going to look at, Amaziah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons to be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin." And that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. He killed of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and named it Jokthiel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face each other." So now the king of Judah wants to go to war against the king of Israel. So brother against brother here. Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thorn bush, which is in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which is in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son in marriage.' But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. It's about 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. Most understand this to be about 600 feet along the northern wall of Jerusalem. Verse 14, he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the house of the king, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son became king in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So this is the second king we're going to look at this morning. Verse 24. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. And this is the Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the very first Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. Because remember, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam treated harshly the people of Israel, so they broke off and started a whole new nation, and Jeroboam was their first king. Well, this Jeroboam is called Jeroboam the Second because he's way down the line, but they both have the same names. Verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath Hepher. And this is the Jonah that was swallowed by the big fish. This is the Jonah that wrote his book in the Bible. This is the Jonah that prophesied that Jeroboam would expand the borders of Israel. Same prophet. Verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any help for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. Well, the first 22 verses of this chapter are primarily devoted to the reign of Amaziah, king of Judah. And we begin by looking at this king, and we see that in verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigns for 29 years in Jerusalem, so he has a pretty lengthy reign. 29 years is a pretty significant time. But in verse 3, we find his spiritual condition, because this is always the focus of the writers of Scripture. It's the spiritual condition of the kings. And he writes in verse 3 that he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So his spiritual condition is given in verse 3 that basically he did right in the sight of the Lord. That's kind of a general overview. And as we're going to see, these kinds of expressions don't always mean that he always did right, because this king did not do right always in the sight of the Lord. But we see that at least starting out, he did do some good things that were lawful and according to Scripture. But notice it goes on to say in verse 3 that he was not like David his father, but he was more like Joash his immediate father. In other words, he was like his dad, but he wasn't like King David. And then it indicates that the high places were not taken away in verse 4. It's interesting that when it says that he's like his father Joash, you remember Joash? We saw him back in chapter 13. He repaired the temple, but once that godly priest that raised him and discipled him and guided him, once that high priest Jehoiada died, what happened to Joash? He fell into idolatry. He raised up the Asherim. He began to worship idols again. And the fact that this king, Amaziah, is like his father, that doesn't bode well. Things may start out well, they're not going to end well, because that's the same thing that happened with his father. It's interesting that in 2 Chronicles 25, it says in this initial phrase about Amaziah that he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And that was his problem. His heart was divided. His heart was defective. His heart only worshiped God part of the time. And the rest of the time, he was really committed to other gods and other things rather than the Lord. His heart was not totally dedicated to the Lord. And of course, then we come to this verse 4, this screeching sound, only the high places were not taken away. And we become accustomed to this phrase because you see it almost with all of the kings, that though they basically did right in a superficial, kind of way in obeying God for a period of their life. Nevertheless, these high places were not taken away. And this reoccurring phrase hits our ears like a scratched record that continually plays again and again, this refrain, as if you know that something's broken, something's not right, because this refrain keeps being played over and over again, describing the kings, that the high places were not done away with. And that's always an indication that idolatry and apostasy still has a hold on the nation, because these high places were a place of worship that were usually controlled by idols, temples, and things such as that. So something is wrong. Something in the heart of the king is not right, though he did do right in a certain outward sense. But again, we'll see this more clearly, that there is a great defect in his heart. He was not like David, his father. Here, of course, we understand it as his great, 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 go on, grandfather. He was not like David. He didn't measure up to David's standard. And I think this refrain occurs quite often in discussing the kings of Judah, because it's to remind us something, that all of these other kings, they don't measure up. Now, Judah will have Hezekiah who will come and have Josiah, and those are good kings. But they don't measure up to David in the ultimate sense, so that all of the kings are defective. And I think what Scripture is telling us is that ultimately we need to lift our eyes beyond human kings to a king who would come, who would be the Son of David, who would be the Messiah, someone that the human race by itself cannot produce, that God Himself would have to send down the perfect king who would establish a perfect righteousness and rule in glory over His people, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because men will always fail. They will always come up short. And ultimately, Scripture is saying, don't look to men to fix the problems of a country. Don't look to men to fix the problems of a nation. Because ultimately, only God can do that. And ultimately, only Jesus Christ. And so we're being trained not to put our hope and confidence in man, but rather in God Himself. And from this, we're going to learn that when it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord, this does not mean necessarily that he was a believer, but that he outwardly obeyed the Lord in some areas of his reign. But outward obedience alone is never pleasing to God. You can be outwardly obedient to God and still go directly to hell. You can be outwardly obedient, but inwardly disobedient. You can be outwardly in line with Scripture to a certain sense, but your heart can be way divided and way given to worshiping other gods. And I fear and I think and I believe that that is true of Amaziah. Christianity is at the heart a religion of the heart. And just outwardly being outwardly conformed to certain religious standards does not make someone a Christian. And that is why I think we must realize that the heart of Christianity is to love God with what? All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. That Christianity is a religion of the heart. It requires our affections and our love and our obedience, yes, but more than just externals. It must come from the heart. And I think that's why we should pray with the psalmist in Psalm 86, verse 11. When he cried out to the Lord, Lord, unite our heart to fear You. Lord, unite our hearts, because our heart is prone to being cracked and divided. Unite our heart. Bring it together. Make it one in the worship and fear of Almighty God. Because Christianity is a heart religion. Well, we will see the defect of Amaziah as we work through his life. And you're going to see a downward digression to his life. We're going to see that in verse 5 and 6, he did do what was right, at least in some areas of his life. We're going to look at verse 7, where he almost did something wrong. And then we'll look at verses 8 through 14, where he absolutely does something very wrong in the sight of God. Well, let's look at verse 5 and 6. It says that once the kingdom was firmly in his hand, he killed the people that had killed his father. except in verse 6, he did not kill their sons and according to the law of Moses. So that's good. He was obedient to the law of God. He put some restraints on his vengeance. And he killed the men that were directly the murderers of his father, but he did not punish their children. Now, as the king, of course, he was the basically the law and order of the nation. He was kind of like the judge, in a sense. And so that was his responsibility to execute and punish those who were guilty of breaking the law of God. So he was within his right to do this. Vengeance, we know, is of the Lord. Civil government today is the one who carries out this vengeance. And as the head of the nation, he was the civil authority. So he carried this out. But he measured his revenge according to the law of Moses by not executing their son. So he did right. In verse 7, however, we read that he killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 of the Edomites. And he took Selah by war and named it Jokthiel to this day. Now, Edom is south of the Dead Sea. And these were the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. So he's fighting his relatives there. And there's this kind of bad blood between Israel or Judah and Edom, just as there was between Jacob and Esau. And even the prophet Obadiah in the Bible writes his prophecy, his oracle against the Edomites. So there was always this bad blood, kind of like between the Hatfields and the McCoys. And they never got along. They're always at war with one another. Well, what Kings does not tell us, but 2 Chronicles chapter 25 tells us, is that when Amaziah was going out to fight against Edom, he wanted to enlist Israel to come to his help. And so he paid a bunch of silver to enlist 100,000 warriors from Israel. So he wanted the strength of Israel to come down and help him go down and fight against Edom. Well, a prophet of God warned Amaziah that he should not enlist the help of Israel. Israel did not have the Lord with them at all. And if you bring them into your army, then you will be defeated. I will not allow that. And so Amaziah listened to the prophet of the Lord, and he turned away those armies. They went back up to Israel, and he went down and fought himself over the Edomites and had a great victory. So he almost did wrong, but he was checked by a prophet of God, and he listened and ended up doing right. But he was awfully close to doing wrong. Well, in verses 8 through 14, we now find that he does do wrong, because in verse 8, he sends his messengers to the king of Israel, and he says, let's duke it up, basically. Come, let's face each other. Let's fight each other. Now, why the confrontation? Why does Amaziah want to go up and fight against Israel? Well, we need to give some thought as to what put the burr under his saddle. And again, Kings does not give us that information, but 2 Chronicles chapter 25 actually does. And we read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 that when the warriors from Israel were dismissed and sent home, that they raided a number of the cities of Judah on their way back up to Israel. So this is probably a desire for revenge that he wants to attack Israel, because since those armies were not allowed to go down and fight against Edom and enjoy in the spoils of victory, they were sent home empty-handed other than the silver that he had already paid them. They decided they would raid some of the cities of Judah, and on their way they struck down 3,000 people from Judah and plundered much spoil from Judah. And you find this in 2 Chronicles 25 verse 13. So Amaziah is retaliating against Joash, king of Israel, for what they did to his country. And since he had just knocked off Edom, he's feeling his oats. He's feeling his military power. He thinks he's strong, he's tough, that he can fight against Israel and defeat them. And the king of Israel is aware of this, and he accuses him of being too proud. So in verse 9, the king of Israel weaves together this little story, a little proverb. The thorn bush wanted to marry a daughter of the cedar, but here comes a wild beast and he tramples down the thorn bush. Well, Amaziah is a thorn bush, and the wild beast is just a creature that couldn't harm a great big tall cedar, but it could trample down a thorn bush. And what the king of Israel is saying is, look, I'm the cedar, you're the thorn bush, and a wild beast can trample you down. Can't hurt me, but you're easily susceptible. You're proud, you're arrogant. Here you beat up on Edom. You think you can come attack me? Don't do it. Go home, enjoy your spoils. Your heart is proud. Enjoy your glory, but don't come up against me or you'll regret it. Well, Amaziah, of course, overestimated his own power. He decided to go up and attack Israel, and he did so, and he suffered a terrible defeat, a humiliating defeat. His army was captured. He was captured. Many were killed. They even came up to Jerusalem. They plundered the temple. They plundered the king's house. They tore down part of the wall of Jerusalem. So all of this was a monument to his own pride. He wanted to go out and take revenge against his brothers. But there's another element to this defeat. And I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Turn to your right to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Because God's providence is in control here. And God's providence is ruling in this matter. And I want you to see it just for a second. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, something else had happened with Amaziah when he came back from the Edomites. And this is why he's going to lose this great battle. Not only because Israel was stronger, but because Amaziah had now committed a heinous sin against God, and God was going to discipline and judge him for it. So in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 25, we read, "Now after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir," that would be of Edom, "and set them up as his gods, and bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet who said to him, 'Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?' And he was talking with him. As he was talking with him, the king said to him, 'Have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down?' Then the prophet stopped and said, 'I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel.'" Well, now we have the divine perspective on this great defeat. Amaziah had come back from Edom. And even though he slaughtered the Edomites, in some way he thought that their gods were superior to Yahweh. So he brought back their gods and he began to worship them. Even the gods that couldn't deliver Edom, in his own twisted mind, he thought they were superior to the God of Judah. And he began to worship them. God sent a prophet to rebuke him. He threatened the prophet. He better shut up or he was going to die. So he rebuked the prophet, he turned a deaf ear, and he ends up going up and fighting against Israel. Actually, it happened off in this city, and he gets humiliated and defeated. Look at verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 25. "But Amaziah would not listen, that be listened to the king of Israel, for it was from God, that he might deliver him into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom." So it was idolatry. And it was all of the Lord. So because he went down there and brought back the gods, the Lord hardened his heart so that he would not listen. Because verse 20 nails it down. You see the providence of God. He would not listen, for it was from God. He would not repent. He would not listen to the prophet as he did earlier. Because it was all from God. God is in control. God is going to execute judgment because of his sin, his apostasy, and his idolatry. And so this terrible war now brings great judgment upon Amaziah. He suffers because of his sin. And God's purpose is being carried out. And Amaziah sadly, is not going to listen to the voice of God. Well, later, even though Amaziah is captured by the king of Israel, he will outlive that king by about 15 years. And later on, his own people will put him to death. So just a shameful end to the reign of Amaziah. King of Judah started out well, almost did wrong. And then he did a terrible wrong in turning away from God and worshiping idols. And it cost him greatly, because not only was his people annihilated in many ways, but the temple was ransacked and his own palace was ransacked and the wall was broken down, all because of his great sin of idolatry. So we can summarize Amaziah by saying he was outwardly good for a while, but turned bad because of a bad heart. Well, quickly, let's look at Jeroboam, starting in verse 23 through 29. He did wrong, but he prospered. And this is kind of an interesting story with this king. Jeroboam has the longest reign of all the kings of Israel. We read that he reigns for 41 years in verse 23. So he is the longest living king to reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a great expander of the boundaries of Israel. This is what he was known for. This is what he made a reputation on, is that he took back what other kings had lost. He instituted almost like a golden era of Israel and regained the land that Solomon once held. So he really recaptured and regained much territory that had been previously lost. But all of this is just the calm leading up before the final storm, when Assyria will come in and decimate Israel. So this is just kind of a little grace, common grace blessing before the real axe and hammer begins to fall upon the northern kingdom. We see the providence of God is really behind this. You can't pat Jeroboam II on the back for being such a wonderful, powerful king, because in verse 25, this is all the doing of the Lord. And Jonah the prophet had prophesied that Jeroboam would expand and restore the borders of Israel. So God is in control. God is blessing Israel. And he sent his prophet Jonah to actually proclaim that this would in fact happen. But spiritually, Jeroboam II, in verse 24, does evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of the first Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, those two golden bulls, one in Bethel, one in Dan. He still worshiped those. So he's an idolater. He's an apostate. He's a covenant breaker. He breaks the commandments of God. He's living in sin. And interestingly, throughout his life, it's a very long reign, 41 years, other Old Testament prophets write to him and exhort him and rebuke him. For example, Amos, the biblical prophet of Amos, the writing prophet that we have later on in our Old Testaments, wrote a section in chapter 7 to rebuke Jeroboam for his idolatry and his sin. But he didn't listen to the prophet Amos. Also, during this time, we have the prophet Hosea's ministering within Israel. He's preaching. He's condemning the king. He's drawing back Israel and saying that the love of God for Israel is like his love for his own prostitute of a wife, Gomer. And though she's living in prostitution, he still loves her and is calling out to her and trying to bring her back. And God's love for Israel is the same. That's the prophet Hosea. He was preaching. He was ministering at this very same time, accusing Israel, indicting her for her spiritual adultery, for being thieves and ungrateful children. And yet they all turn a deaf ear to Hosea, as they turned a deaf ear to Amos. And their judgments eventually would come crashing down upon the head of Israel. Jeroboam was not a godly king. So we can summarize his life that even though he was outwardly prosperous, he was inwardly corrupt. Well, let's summarize a few lessons that we can learn from these two kings. The first one, let me start with Jeroboam II. We need to be very careful that we don't confuse material success or worldly success with spirituality. Because here is a king who was very outwardly very prosperous. He had expanded the borders of Israel. He had taken back cities that had long been lost to others. So he was a very powerful player in the Near East during his time. He put Israel back on the map. He flexed his muscles and took back the land held by these surrounding nations for years, so that Israel was restored to its former glory in a very real sense. Jeroboam must have been a hero, a champion of Israel, loved and praised by all, because he expanded Israel and brought a period of prosperity back to the country. And yet, don't be seduced into thinking that because people or nations are successful and they make a lot of money and they're expanding their borders and things are going well and the economy is good and all of these things are looking green, in the green instead of in the red or in the black. Don't think that all of these things necessarily reflect that God is pleased with that people or pleased with that nation or pleased with that individual or happy with them, because it does not necessarily mean that at all. The Scriptures are clear. Sometimes God blesses the wicked. And we know that the reason why God is blessing them is found in verse 26 and 27 because, again, of His covenant faithfulness to Israel, that He sees their affliction, and because He's in covenant with them, He can't bring Himself to destroy them and judge them at this point in time or to blot them out. So He's continuing to show mercy to them, hoping that the mercy will turn their heart back to Him, which, of course, it never does. Jeroboam does evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet God blessed him in the areas of boundary expansion. And this is surprising, because we see that God usually doesn't listen to the prayers of the wicked or even hearkens unto those who despise Him. And yet in some way God is blessing Israel, even though they're being ruled by a very wicked king. We should never be surprised at this, but we should never be seduced by it either, thinking that prosperity is always a measure of God's spiritual blessings or approval of the heart for that people. God would show Israel mercy even while they're in the midst of rebellion. So prosperity and success are not necessarily indications that God is pleased with the heart. So the lesson we need to learn from Jeroboam is that we should not confuse God's abundance with God's approval. And you know, people do that all the time. Christian television is full of that message. If God approves you, then He will make you abundant. And that is a lie. That is wrong. And many people get deceived by the health and wealth gospel, and they ought to repent of their idiotic doctrines. But many people believe that. That God is bound in some way to give us an abundance if we have faith in Him. And we should not be deceived in this. Don't confuse or associate your difficulties with God's disapproval either. In other words, you don't look at providence to see how God loves you, but you look at His promises. Providence oftentimes will send very many hardships and trials and difficulties upon the people that He loves most. And He will bring outward blessings and prosperity upon those that He doesn't love at all. It's not providence that determines whether or not God loves me or not. It's the promises of Scripture. And too many people would look at Jeroboam and they say, "Oh, God must love Jeroboam." And yet he's an idolater and he hates God. And God blessed him, no doubt about it. But that doesn't mean that God loves him in a saving, salvific sense. So that's the first thing we need to learn from Jeroboam. Don't confuse prosperity and abundance with living right in the sight of God. The second thing we need to learn from Jeroboam is just don't miss the emphasis of the Spirit of God. Here's a guy that lived for 41 years, a very long time, and did a lot of great things. But really, only a third of one verse is dedicated to his earthly, material, temporal accomplishments. Basically, you see this in verse 25. Basically, only a third of that verse is given to what he accomplished. And then in verse 28, there's a summary verse, but that's it. And the point is, the real emphasis of the Spirit of God is really given to us in verse 24, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, in which he made Israel sin. So that all of this long life of accomplishments in the eyes of the Spirit of God just gets a little snippet, a little sound bite. But the main emphasis is on this man's heart. It's on the king's spiritual condition. And it's important for us to remember that we should put the emphasis in our life where God puts the emphasis, right? How many people, they give their whole life to their earthly temporal existence and they neglect their walk with Jesus Christ. That's not wise. That's foolish. Because Scripture even tells us that you can summarize a very long life in just a little phrase. Again, a little soundbite. But what God is concerned with the most is the character of the heart. It's the character of the walk with the Lord. If the Spirit of God ever wrote a biography of our life, of your life, what would he say? I tell you what, he wouldn't write chapters on all the great things you've accomplished in this life. But what would be of most important is your walk with the Lord, your obedience, your love for Christ. That's what the Spirit of God is interested in more than anything else. What we do for the kingdom of Christ is of the greatest importance. And we must be reminded of this because it's so easy to measure ourselves by the standards of the world and the standards of others and how big our house is and how new our car is. But God does not look at the outer man. What does God look at? He looks at the heart. That's the key. Where is your heart today? Are we committed to trying to seek the approval of man? And yeah, go build your kingdom. Go build your empire. But if you're interested in the approval of God, then walk humbly in His Word and serve the Lord. And I tell you, even as Christians, this is something we continually wrestle with. It's something that we always will struggle with. Always am I seeking the approval of man or am I seeking the approval of God? And the Spirit of God is interested in the heart. Secular historians, if they were writing on Jeroboam's life, no doubt they would have chronicled event after event of his greatness. And yet the Spirit of God just gives him a small phrase. But he says the critical thing is he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's the heart. Well, let us learn to put the emphasis in our life where God puts it, on the heart. Well, quickly, as we look at Amaziah, there's a couple of things to learn from him. We should learn to be careful about revenge and retaliation. Obviously, he was the king. He had the right to do that. But you and I do not. As private citizens, as individuals, we're not to carry out our own revenge. That's what the Lord teaches when he says, turn the other cheek. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, that we're not to take our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. That whenever we go about seeking revenge and retaliation, it's always going to bring more trouble in our life. If there's an issue that you have with someone else in your life today, it's much better to forgive them and to forget, if you can, at least forgive them, than to try to hold a grudge or to be bitter or to seek revenge. That's just not honoring to the Lord. And yet from Amaziah, he sought revenge in a good way. He measured it by the law of God. But then he sought revenge again against his brothers. And that was not good. He probably should have forgiven. He should have worked out some other way. But instead, he went up and fought against them and ultimately being humiliated and defeated himself. We need to be on guard against that anger and bitterness in our heart. Forgive others. That's what Christ would teach us. Secondly, we need to be very clear about the consequences that come with sinful actions. I think this is what Amaziah needed to learn. And sadly, he ignored and denied God's disapproval of his idolatry. And he didn't think about facing the consequences, but there's consequences. Amaziah chose to worship idols. He was rebuked by a prophet, but he didn't change. And yet we need to learn that whenever we turn away from the Lord, just be prepared to suffer the consequences. As a child of God, God loves us. And whenever His children began to flirt with idols, He may choose to discipline us because He loves us. But those consequences may not be very pleasant. And if we choose to go that direction, we need to face the consequences of our loving God. Idolatry always comes with a price. Ask Jonah, who even ministered in the days of Jeroboam, Jonah could tell you, look, don't turn away from the Lord. He's got a whole great story that he'd be happy to tell you about the big gulp that happened to him because he turned away from serving the Lord. We need to learn from that. Thirdly, we just need to learn the importance of guarding our hearts against idols. Both kings end up falling into idolatry. This is their Achilles' heel. Idols are created in several ways. Whenever we turn our minds away from the God of the Bible to worship something of His creation, that becomes an idol. Or we just manufacture idols from our heart. Calvin said the heart of man is like a perpetual factory of idols. It's just like a relay belt. It's just cranking out one idol after another. We continually have to take those idols and dash them down to the ground. They just grow naturally within our hearts. John, in his very last epistle, wrote, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And who's he talking there to? Christians. Little children. You who belong to Christ, you who are children of God, guard your hearts from idols. And I think we continually need to do that. Because that was the great sin of these two kings. It was idols. Well, how do we guard our heart? Well, stay in the Word of God. Because as we read the Word of God, it continually renews our mind to the truth of God's character. And we'll be less likely to shrink Him down or to warp the image of God in our mind if we keep reading the Word of God. We need to read Scripture every day. We need to renew our minds in the Word of God if we want to overcome idolatry. We need to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. We need to tear down those idols. And we do that by worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the Word of God is vital. Prayer is vital. We need to keep up with those godly disciplines. Secondly, we need to renounce anything that we love more than Christ. And this requires self-examination. Is there something in my life that I love more than Christ? And I need to bring that baby down. I need to humble it. I need to bring it down below my affections for Christ. I need to put space between me and that idol if I want to overcome idolatry within my own heart. Not that we cannot enjoy our blessings, but too often times we make our blessings really our God. And we continually need the Spirit of God to help us not to love these things more than Christ. Thirdly, remind yourself that we brought nothing into this world, neither can we take anything out of it. And as you continually remind yourself of that, then all this stuff that we're collecting and all this stuff that we began to worship, we ought to be able to say, you know what? I can't take that with me. That's not something that's going to stick with me forever. So why in the world would I elevate it to the place of being God? We need to continually remind ourselves that we brought nothing in this world and we will take nothing out of this world. So why worship any of that stuff? Because it's all temporal. Worship God. Worship our Creator. We need to remind ourselves of that. To continue to push away all of these loves that compete with our love for Christ. And finally, to help combat idolatry, just arm ourselves with a clear and sound view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us be convinced that in Him alone are the treasuries of all the wisdom of God. Let us be convinced that He alone offers that perfect sacrifice for my sins, to which I can add nothing but receive as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. That He is my all in all. That He is my greatest treasure. We need to convince ourselves and remind ourselves and arm ourselves with this confidence that Christ is the glory of all that I am and all that I will ever be in my future. He is my glory. As J.C. Ryle said on this point, he said, "Above all, let us keep up continual communion with the person of the Lord Jesus. Let us abide in Him daily, feed on Him daily, look to Him daily, lean on Him daily, live upon Him daily, draw from His fullness daily. Let us say, I have Christ, and in Him I have all. What have I to do with idols? I have Jesus in my heart, Jesus in the Bible, Jesus in heaven, and I want nothing more." And as we arm ourselves with a commitment to Christ, seeing His glory, seeing His worthiness, then all idols will go running back into the darkness where they belong. Because Christ will be shining in all of His glory and all of His light. And how can we turn away from that to worship a temporal idol? Well, when Christ is known and loved in our hearts, then every heart shall fall down before the Lord and worship Him. But until the Lord comes, you and I will continue to struggle with the problem of Amaziah and the problem of Jeroboam. And that is these idols that have a way to find their way into our life. And as you and I continue to look to Christ and look for grace to overcome these idols, and as we struggle with how quickly they come back into our life and how the sins, we can defeat it and then somehow it seems to grow again within our life, it ought to make us long for the day of Christ's return, the day of His coming, when every idol will be once and for all completely and perfectly and fully driven out of our heart and life, and we will worship the Lord with a sinless, flawless love and faith. And until then, it's war. Then it will be all glory. And we ought to look for that day when our warfare will be over and all of those idols will be defeated once and for all. Until that day, may God give us grace to fight that we might live a life that honors our Savior. Well, let's close in prayer.